We're now going to have our Bible reading from Genesis chapter 12. You'll find it on page 11. And you may be relieved to find that we're not reading the whole of that chapter after all. So Genesis chapter 12, starting at verse 1. The Lord said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram left as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran. And they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abram travelled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem, at the time the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he went on toward the hills of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Then Abram set out and continued toward the Negev.
Well, thanks, Mary. Keep your Bibles open at that passage. We're actually looking at, in the new sheet, I gave the wrong reading. It says that we're doing all of chapter 12. Actually, we're doing the last half of chapter 11 and the first part of chapter 12, which Mary just read. And I'd like to say that I did that deliberately just to graciously preserve the readers on the day from having to read the genealogy. I'd like to say that, but that's not true. There's a part of me that loves giving genealogies to readers and seeing them struggle, but I forgot. So I got it wrong. But that's what we're going to be doing. Let's pray as we think on the words that we just heard. Heavenly Father, as we've already heard, it's a wonderful morning this morning. It's a great joy and a privilege to be together as brothers and sisters in Christ. And as always, it's a privilege to hear your word and sit under it. And we pray that now as we think on these things, as we think back so long ago, as we're introduced to this man called Abram, later Abraham, we pray, Father, that we would see the significance of what went on as you spoke to Abram here. That we would see the significance for the whole of history, for the whole history of this world, for our lives. So please speak to us by your Spirit. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's good to be with you this morning, and it's excellent to be back in the book of Genesis. We've been out of it for a few weeks, but we're now back into it, and we're going to stay in this book right up until Christmas. And this morning, we're not really going to cover a lot of new ground. I hope that's not a disappointment, but we're not going to be covering a whole lot of new ground. What we're going to do is we're going to recap where we are in Genesis, because chapter 12 is so pivotal. It's such an important chapter. But we will then also do a little bit of new work. We'll be introduced to this new main character, Abram, and then we'll see why this part of God's word marks really the start of a new phase, not just in the scriptures, but in the plans and purposes of God. If you were with us while we were going through the early chapters of Genesis, I hope you remember how, after creation, how bleak the picture was. Genesis 4 to 11 is very, very bleak. In Genesis 1 and 2, it's a terrific picture. It's a wonderful kind of thing. You've got God creating the heavens and the earth by simply speaking. Remember, we're amazed. He just speaks and the stars come into being. He called everything into being just by his word. And we saw that his creation was good, and we saw that it was ordered. It was deliberate. There was purpose behind it. In fact, God's comment on it was good. Do you remember? In other words, it was just as God desired it to be. And the crowning aspect of God's creation we saw was what? Human beings. We saw that human beings were set apart from everything else in the creation account. And you could see this very clearly in two ways. Firstly, we were told that male and female were created in God's very own image. Unlike the plants, unlike the marine life, unlike any of the animals along the ground, men and women were made in the image of God. And we saw that this gives human life a qualitative difference to all other life. It gives an importance and a value and a dignity to all human life, from the unborn baby to the disabled teenager, from a mother of four to a single man of 75. No matter the age, no matter the race, no matter the gender, no matter the culture, each person has the privilege and the value and the worth of being created in God's image. And so that was the first way we saw that human beings were set apart in God's creation. The second way we saw that human beings were set apart was that God gave us, you and I, the responsibility of ruling the creation. I don't know whether you've thought about it before like that, but it's our responsibility to look after God's creation under him. We're the stewards, the caretakers, if you like. Do you remember Genesis 1 verse 28? God blessed them, that's the human beings, and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." And then he gives them the plants and the trees as well. And so human beings are really seen, do you see that, as the pinnacle of God's creation, made in his image, given dominion over the world under him. And at the end of the sixth day, after the creation of man and woman, God finally sees not just that it is good, but he saw that it was what? Very good. So that's the great picture of Genesis 1 and 2. But then we saw Genesis 3. And we talked about as a church how this is one of the key chapters of the scriptures. This is one of the key chapters of understanding God's plans and purposes, because this is the chapter where the creation that God looked at and saw that it was very good changed. See, the world that you and I live in is not very good. There are aspects of it which are wonderful. There are parts of it which are beautiful and splendid and delightful and enjoyable. But if we're honest, if we actually kind of admit it to ourselves, we know that this world is not as it should be. We know that it's not very good. We live in a world with mourning and loneliness, with pain and suffering, with war and famine and drought. It's not good. If God looks out on the world today as he doesn't say it is very good anymore. And Genesis 3 is the place where we see that change happen from very good to the not good world that you and I exist in. In that chapter we saw, if you remember, the first sin. God had given Adam and Eve almost unrestricted freedom. Almost. There was one restriction, wasn't there? They must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and God told them very clearly that there would be serious, the utmost serious consequences if they did. And they did. And we saw in Adam and Eve, really, what sin is in its essence. See, today we downplay these kind of things. We think sin's just being a bit naughty, and then we wonder why God gets so head up about it. We think it's boys just being boys, or just breaking rules. We don't really see it as that serious, but we saw in Genesis 3 why it is. Because we saw that what Adam and Eve did at its heart was personally ignore, distrust, and turn their back on the one whom they owed everything to. And that is the heart of all sin. It's not just, right, if you've committed adultery, you've sinned. It's not just doing that, you've sinned. No, it's turning your back and rejecting and distrusting and disobeying the God whom we owe everything to. That's the heart of all sin. It's us who should see ourselves as the creation of God, as the subjects of our Creator, us thumbing our noses at him and saying, "I don't care who you are. I don't believe what you say. I don't trust your motives. I'm going to do what I want to do." Now, often we don't do that deliberately. We don't think, right, that's God, that's what he wants, I'm not going to do it. We just don't even bother thinking about him. We just live our lives our way, doing what we want. That's sin. We do it without caring about or honouring or obeying the one we owe our lives, the one we owe our world, the one we owe everything about ourselves. We owe it all to him. And so sin happened at Genesis 3. And it was so serious, do you remember, that everything changed as a result. This is why the world we live in is so different from the very good world that God looked out. Do you remember God cursed the serpent? He also cursed the creation. And although he didn't curse Adam and Eve, that word's not used for Adam and Eve, there were a number of consequences that they and all that follow them have to endure. And we saw that there were four major consequences. Do you remember? One, the first was the relationship between people was ruined. The first thing that Adam and Eve did after they sinned was what? They covered themselves. Before, they'd been naked and unashamed. They'd had open and trusting relationships. As soon as they sinned, they covered themselves, symbolically showing the broken relationships now that exist still today. There is no perfect human relationships anymore, not since the fall. So broken human relationships was the first consequence. The second one was that Adam and Eve lost their safe, secure home. They were rejected from the garden. Here was the literal paradise lost. And so again, still today, there is no perfectly safe and secure home. It's gone since the fall. Then consequence number three was that the relationship between God and human beings was fractured and ruined. Whereas before, God used to walk in the garden amongst Adam and Eve. Now they could not be in his presence because of their sin. And the fourth consequence of the fall was that death now entered into human existence. Now death became a part of human life. And so do you see the significance of Genesis 3? It's massive. It changes everything. The cause of the fall, sin, is so significant and so devastating that the good creation of God is permanently changed. And the consequences are critical. Broken relationships between humans, broken relationships between God and us, the loss of security and home, and death. And basically, since the rest of the whole Bible is how can God fix this? Do you see that? But basically since then, Genesis 4 to 11, it's been story after story, account after account of things getting, what? Worse. Cain murders his brother Abel. By the time of Noah, we're told every heart was sinful, which showed us, and then we saw this, and so God wiped out the earth and just kept Noah the righteous man. But then the story of Noah and his sons, do you remember we saw that showed that sin remained and the consequences still stayed after the flood? And then we saw that in chapter 11 the account of the Tower of Babel. People wanted to make for themselves a name and they didn't want to be scattered as God wanted. And so chapters 4 to 11 is a bleak picture. And so if you're reading Genesis for the first time, pretend you haven't been to church before, any of these kind of things, you're left thinking, well, is anything going to work? Things have been corrupted and ruined so completely, is there any hope? Is there any possibility to fix things? Cain and Abel, when you're reading through, all right, Genesis 3, that's a mistake, Cain and Abel. Will they learn from their parents' mistakes? No. Noah, the righteous man, we're going to start off just with him. Will this be the step? No. Will he be able to fix things? No. The people at the Tower of Babel did incredibly technological things. They could obviously do wondrous things. Can they sort things out? No. Time after time, do you see failure? Person after person, generation after generation, there's failure. That's part of the reason the genealogies are such a feature of Genesis. They show the amount of generations which still couldn't fix the problem. And each generation finishes with what? Death. The consequences of the fall continue. Do you see that? No success. But then we turn to chapter 12. And I've entitled it A New Hope. Where does that come from? You get a prize if you know. Star Wars. I think Jared was first. Well done. See, you've got to know pop culture, people. You'll get lollipops. See the wardens afterwards for your prize. But chapter 12, I'll fix you up. Chapter 12 marks a critical turning point in the book. In fact, in many ways, it marks a critical turning point in the whole Bible, the whole plans and purposes of God, because it's in this chapter that we get the new hope, the first sign of hope. Maybe this bleak picture won't be the last word. Well, as I said this morning, all we're going to be able to do is to look very briefly at the end of chapter 11, where I think we get a couple of other things which show us the wrongness of our fallen world. Then we're going to meet this new character, Abram, and very briefly see the new hope that occurs there. As you see in chapter 11, verse 10, if you've still got your Bibles there, we're in a new section of the book. If you've been here over the last few weeks, you'll know that this is the account of, that phrase in verse 10 marks a new section. And we're told that this is the account of Shem. Who's Shem? One of Noah's three sons, right. So we had their genealogies before, but now we're going to focus in on one. Shem's genealogy. Now we're not going to go through the whole genealogy. I only want you to notice two things that come within the genealogy, which I think are very easy to miss, very easy to gloss over, but which continue to show that the world we live in is not the very good creation that God first made. See, we think of Cain murdering his Abel, well that shows that the world's terrible. We know that the flood shows that world terrible, Babel, all that. Here come two that people forget, but they're here and they're very powerful. Verse 24, we read of Terah, who's the father of Abraham, who's going to become the major figure. And in verse 26 we read, after Terah had lived 70 years, he became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. But before the attention turns to Abram, we see something else. Verse 28, while his father Terah was still alive, Haran died in Ur of the Chaldeans, in the land of his birth. We're not told how, we're not given any extra details, but we're told that Terah outlived his son. Some of you this morning may know the pain that comes from outliving your children, or you may know others who've had to go through it. Friends, does anything speak more clearly of the fallen state of our world, of the way that this is not as it is supposed to be, than parents who have to bury their children? It's only mentioned in passing in one verse here, but the truth of Haran's death tells much of the state of the world. Then the second thing we see in the genealogy, which also reminds us that this world is not as it should be, is with Abram's wife. Have a look at verse 29. Abram and Nahor both married. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, later to be Sarah, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran, the father of both Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no children. And so we find barrenness in the scriptures for the first time. And here is another aspect of life in this fallen world which some of us experience and which brings such pain and loss. Those of us who don't get married and have children. Those of us who are married, who are not blessed with children. And it's a terribly difficult thing. We don't often talk about it. You think of couples that really desire to have children but can't. It's such a devastating cycle they come in. You know, you've got the possibility at the start, and then at the end of each month you've got hopes dashed, and then mourning, and then you start it again and go through it again and again. And not being able to have children is one of those issues that I think we as Christians can sometimes unwittingly make worse for people. I know that Jamie and I had some dear friends in Australia who weren't able to have children. They still haven't been able to. And they shared with us once that church was one of the most difficult places for them. Because in church they were surrounded by children. And so many conversations by their friends at church just revolved around what their children were doing and the stage of life that their kids were at. And parents carelessly, not maliciously at all, but just carelessly spoke of their children often as pains or annoyance in front of people who would have done anything to have children. And it used to cut them like a knife. And so do you see here, just in this genealogy, just in a couple of verses, we see areas of life that show still the devastation of the fall. Parents who outlive their children. People who cannot have children. And these continue to be part of the reality that we face in this world today. Well, friends, just as these are part of some of our lives and families, they were a part of Abram and his family, who now becomes the main focus of not just this chapter, but many chapters to come in the book of Genesis. And really, as we're introduced to the character of Abram, it's hard to understate how important he is. Abram, the name means, I think, exalted father, soon to be changed to Abraham, the father of multitudes, because he's going to have the great nation. It's hard to underestimate how important he is. It's Abraham who, through his son Isaac, and through his son Jacob, and then through Jacob's 12 sons, the whole of the Israelites deride their lineage. He's the patriarch of the Jews. This man, this ordinary man, becomes a giant figure in the Bible. And it's a reminder that God can do extraordinary things through kind of normal people. Never lose sight of that, friends. God can do extraordinary things through normal people. In Hebrews 11, if you know the New Testament, it's the chapter where the author of Hebrews goes through the great champions of the faith of the Old Testament. Do you remember? He goes through detailing the great champions of the faith. They normally get one verse which outlines what they did. Moses, who's the great spokesman of God and the giver of the law, he gets 6 verses because he's so important. Abraham gets 12. That's how big a figure he is. And in Galatians, Paul describes Christians, you and I, he describes every believer as children, sons and daughters of Abraham. He's not just the ancestor of the Israelites physically, he's the ancestor spiritually of all who are believers. He becomes the father, in one sense, of all sons and daughters of God. Even outside the Bible, even outside Christianity, you can see how important Abraham is, because 3 of the world major religions have a prominent place, a formative place from Abraham. Christianity, what are the other 2? Judaism and Islam, exactly right. All of them have Abraham as one of their most important figures. And yet in many ways, Abraham was a very normal man. We just saw he had a brother who'd passed away. He was married to Sarai, who was barren. And he didn't come from a fantastic family. You know, it wasn't that his dad was a great dad, and so he was. And in fact, in Joshua 24:2, you read this about Abraham's father, Terah. Joshua said to all the people, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago, your forefathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the river and worshipped other gods." That was Abraham's lineage. Wasn't because he came from a great Christian family or any of those things. It's this man, Abram, who God speaks to in chapter 12. If you have a look at verse 1, you see that he gives him a command, and then that's followed by a promise. The command's there in verse 1, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you." Notice God doesn't reveal to Abram where he's to go yet. He's just got to go, trusting in God. That's hard, isn't it? For Abram, there was a trust necessary to step out in faith. And this is often the way that God continues to work in our lives today, isn't it? Do you trust God to step out when you feel him calling you? Abram had the promises of God in verses 2 to 3, but he had to trust God and leave without knowing where he was going or without any proof of God in a kind of concrete way. But this becomes the great characteristic of Abraham that we will see in the coming chapters. Abram becomes the man of faith, the man who believes God's promises, trusts God, and acts and lives in the light of that. That's what Abram does. And friends, in many ways, you and I are still called to follow, to live like Abram. You and I have the promises of God. We don't have the things secure and the outworkings of all the promises of God now in our life. We just have the promises of God. We have the promise of forgiveness. We have the promise of new life. We have the promise of a new creation and the promise of Jesus coming back and the promise of one day we will live with him. But we don't experience those things now. But we're called to live in the light of those promises. We're called to trust God in what he said, knowing that he's the faithful God, and if he's promised it, it's ours. Do you trust God? And do you live in the light of his promises? Abram did. In a few minutes this morning, it's communion. We'll be sharing, being reminded of the promises of God. Do you trust it and live your light in that? Abram did. Age 75. See, life started for Abram at 75. He packed up Sarai, his nephew Lot, all his possessions, all the people, and they began their trip. They trusted God. Now, we're not going to go into the promises of God in huge detail this morning. I just want to point out a couple of things, though, because it's got to do with the fall. It's got to do with fixing what's gone wrong. So you have a look at the promises in verses 1 to 3. It's got something, you can see just as you kind of glance through it, it's got something to do with the land because God's going to lead them to land. It's got something to do with God making Abram, the 75-year-old man with no children, into a great nation. Before, do you remember the Tower of Babel, they wanted to make themselves great. Well, God says, no, I'm now going to make someone great. So he's going to make Abram into a great nation. He's going to bless Abram, and those who bless him will be blessed, and those who curse him will be cursed. And then lastly, he says, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you, Abram. And we know, don't we, from the New Testament that that's fulfilled when Jesus comes. All the peoples on the earth are blessed because from the line of Abraham came the Saviour of the world, Jesus Christ. So here's the point. Do you see in the promises of God here that there's finally a new hope? There's finally good news after the bleak history up to that point. See, at a deep level here, we can see here God promising to sort out the mess that we were in. See, what happened? What were the consequences of the fall? In the garden, people had lost their safe and secure home. What does God promise here? He's going to lead this man to a new land. Lost the garden, new land. What did they lose at the fall? Death and broken human relationships entered into existence at the fall. But now God promises he will make Abram into a great nation. And a great nation speaks not of death but growth, and not of disunity but of unity. And all through this promise, there's the underlying truth that the broken and fractured relationship between God and human beings, ruined at the fall, must be better or fixed for God to act in this way. And so do you see that for the first time, there is new hope when you're reading through the scriptures? Maybe what went wrong at the fall can be fixed. Maybe it's not going to be the last word. See, it had been bleak up until then. Great hopes dashed. Wonderful people, will he fix it? No. Technological achievements with Babel, will that be able to fix things? No. No real change. At the fall came curses, but now suddenly God speaks of blessings. To and through this man Abram. Here at last there's some hope that the fall hasn't ruined things forever, that perhaps there will be a way for things to be fixed. See, after the fall there was failure after failure. Sin got worse and worse. The consequences seen more and more clearly. Now, we saw it with barrenness and parents outliving their children. But now God enters into the picture and he promises he will work. That's the wonderful news of these verses. And if you have a look at the promises there, what's the most important word? Just think for yourself, what's the most important word in those promises? Let me read them out to you and I'll put emphasis on it so that you'll know what I think is the most important word. You may disagree, but this is what I think. I will make you into a great nation. This isn't Jay speaking, remember? And I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed. God says what? I will do it. Not you. Not you do your part, Abram, and if you do it all right, well then I'll chip in with mine. That's failed. Not, okay, Abram, if you do these things, well then I'll come in and do it. No, God says, I will do it. And this is the great hope, do you see, of these verses. Because the first 11 chapters of Genesis are the picture of what happens if it's left up to us. If human beings are the solution, we see what happens. Ultimately, we fail. But friends, if God promises he will do something, you can take that promise to the bank. It will happen. It is sure and certain. We as human beings are incredible in lots of ways. We are. And you'd expect that because we're the pinnacle of God's creation. But we can't sort out the problems of this world, no matter what we do. We can't sort out barrenness. We can't sort out parents outliving their children, or death, or the broken relationship that we have with God. We can't do these things. Now, the world today tells us we can do it. Humanism says we're the answer. And if we're better educated, if we're better nurtured, if we're better equipped and better raised and so on and so on, then we'll be able to solve the problems of the world. And we believe it somehow. Although all the evidence to the contrary points, you know, it's crazy. We believe it, and so we look to our education system to be the silver bullet to solve all the problems. We look to our politicians to be the silver bullet to solve all the problems. We look to technology to be the silver bullet to solve all our problems. We look to our families to be the silver bullet to solve all our problems. We look to ourselves to be the silver bullet to solve all our problems. But friends, they all fail because they can't do it. But God says, I will. Only God can. And that's why this chapter in the scriptures is the new hope, is such great news. Because God says, I will. And it's not conditional. If you do this, then I will do that. No, God says, I will. And it's not ambiguous. Well, on the third day, on the seventh, no, I will. He's going to do this. Now, he didn't say in these words how he'd do it. We'll have to wait till the New Testament to see how it's Jesus who wonderfully fulfills all these things in an eternal and full sense. But God says here, I will. And friends, you can trust that. Do you trust that? Do you trust God? Do you trust that He's the faithful one who keeps His promises? Friends, find your hope and security not in the things of this world, because they will let you down. No matter how good, no matter how good your family is, no matter how good you are, no matter how good technology is and how many good, it will let you down in the end. Friends, in the end, find your hope in the God who promises, I will, and who always keeps His promises. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much that this morning we're reminded so clearly that the fallen world that we look out on, that we live in and experience, is not the last word. That this world that You look at and it's not very good is not the end of all things. We thank You that You've promised that the last word is in Christ. And I pray, Father, for each one of us this day that we would know in our hearts and our minds that we can trust You and that we would live that trust out in the lives that we lead. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.